As we have progressed through the Gospel of John, we now come to our last study in chapter 20. Not our last study in the Gospel, but our last study in chapter 20. You will recall in last week's passage, we have recorded our Lord appearing to Mary Magdalene and the disciples, with the exception of Thomas. Jesus gave his disciples instructions regarding their role after he ascends to the Father. He said, "As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." The commission of the disciples, as well as our commission, was to glorify God. And we glorify God by proclaiming his truth through our lives and our witness or our testimonies. How can we do that? Well, we are enabled by the Holy Spirit to carry out this great commission. Now, that was last week's passage. That brings us to this morning's passage, which focuses upon Thomas. I would venture a guess that this is probably one of the more familiar records in the Gospels. Everybody has heard of Doubting Thomas. So having said that, let's begin our study by reminding ourselves of who Thomas was. There's not a lot that we know about Thomas. He is also called Didymus in the New Testament. Now, the word Didymus, which you will see in the King James Version, is actually a Greek word that means twin. So when you read, for example, the English Standard Version or one of the more contemporary versions where you see the word twin in relationship to Thomas, that is referring to him. It is that word Didymus. He does not appear in the other three Gospels except for being listed with the other disciples that the Gospels record. Outside of our passage, we see him three other times in the Gospel of John. In John 11, we saw him. We have a record of the raising of Lazarus. And you'll remember that Jesus waited until Lazarus was dead before traveling to Bethany. So let's pick up our account from that point. In verse 14 of John 11, it says, "Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe, but let us go to him.' So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, 'Let us also go, that we may die with him.'" Let us also go that we may die with him. Thomas was aware of the hatred the Jewish leadership held for Jesus, and in his mind, a trip to Bethany was a trip into the land of the enemy and would result in the end of their cause and Jesus' death. But like Peter, he made a bold statement that said he would courageously die for his leader. And we know that wasn't the case. The next time we hear from Thomas is in the upper room, shortly before the Lord Jesus is crucified, in John chapter 14. And I'm going to turn to that incident here in just a few moments, but I'm going to skip over it right now. Our last encounter with Thomas is found in John 21, the first three verses. And it says this, as of course this is again after Jesus was raised from the dead and he's appearing to his disciples. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way: Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I am going fishing." They said to him, and that would include Thomas, of course, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, But that night they caught nothing. So that's the last time that we have anything about Thomas, other than, once again, his being listed with other disciples. One other place in the book of Acts. We have tradition, and I'm always a little suspect of tradition, but tradition says that Thomas spread the gospel through what is now considered Iran today, and he died there. There is a later tradition that says that he went to India, where he was martyred. My battery may be cutting in and out. If it does, let me know if you can't hear me. So that's really all we know about Thomas. Now, having said that, and we're going to look a little bit of it about his personality as we go through our study this morning, but let's come back to our text and analyze some of the details. Because Thomas was absent when Jesus first appeared to his disciples, they later reported that appearance to him. And after hearing that report, Thomas makes this well-known statement in verse 25 of chapter 20. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in the hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never," and note the term, "I will never believe." Now, before we pass judgment on Thomas's unbelieving statement, let's remember what Thomas has been through just for a moment. In John 11, he was ready to die for the Lord. In John 14, he was in the upper room with our Lord before the crucifixion. And there he asked the question to the Lord, verse 5 of chapter 14. Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" So the Lord had announced, you recall, that he was not going to be with them much longer. Thomas has this question, and in essence, you remember, he is a spokesman at this point for the rest of the disciples. And so Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." This answer did not sustain any of the disciples through the events of our Lord's crucifixion. They scattered after Jesus was taken by the Roman soldiers in the Garden of Gethsemane. So here is Thomas. Let's just try to put ourselves in his shoes for a moment. Here is Thomas, disillusioned with what Jesus said, with what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he's saying, "I won't believe unless I have concrete proof with my own eyes." Now, let's look at Thomas's reaction from a different perspective. You have that side of it. But now we come back, and here Thomas is standing before 10 trustworthy friends and disciples of Jesus. And these 10 friends and disciples of Jesus verified that they had seen the Lord. And yet, even though they were trusted friends, he would not believe their word, even though their witness was what? Was unanimous. It wasn't a majority of them that said, "We have seen the Lord." It was all of them that said, "We have seen the Lord." I think Thomas stands as an example of, and we could probably write a large word across verses 24 through 29, and that word is grace. He is an example of one who is certainly a sinner saved by grace. 8 days later, the disciples were together in a room. This time, Thomas was with them. The circumstances were duplicated from our Lord's first appearance to the 10 disciples. We see in the text that the door is locked and that Jesus appears in the room and said, "Peace be with you." Now, you remember what we said in regard to that. That appearance in the room certainly would be an indication and a display of his deity. After that, he turned to Thomas and allowed him to carry out those tests he enumerated to the other 10 disciples. Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God. My Lord and my God." Verses 29 through 31 contain the truth drawn from our Lord's dealings with Thomas. Now, that basically is the text, and if you would allow me to approach this text as I have done the last 2 or 3 weeks, let's look at 3 observations we can make from the content of what we have here. Our first observation is seen in Thomas's response to recognizing the Lord. He says, "My Lord and my God." Now, it's easy to read over those words and miss the significance. What was Thomas saying? Well, when he made that declaration, not only was he saying that Jesus is God, but Jesus accepted that statement, that declaration. And so here again, you have another display or illustration of the Lord's deity. It's interesting to note when we look at other passages, let's contrast what goes on here with an example from Peter. Peter's reaction to Cornelius in Acts 10, God had given Cornelius a vision in which an angel of God directed him to send for Peter. Cornelius, in obedience to that vision, did exactly that. He sent servants to get Peter. When Cornelius saw Peter coming, verse 25 of Acts 10 says this, "When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him." When he saw Peter coming, he fell down at the feet of Peter. Now, what was Peter's reaction? Well, verse 26 says, "But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I too am a man.'" For Peter to allow Cornelius to render him worship would be considered blasphemy. And Peter immediately reacted to his behavior. After the Apostle Paul healed the lame man in Acts 14, the people of Lystra, Barnabas was with him, by the way, you'll remember that they assumed they had to be one of the Greek gods. Some thought Jupiter and Mercury, I believe, was the other one. And so they started bringing sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. And when they did that, Paul and Barnabas immediately reacted. Verse 14 of Acts 14. "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that in them is.'" No apostle, and let me repeat this, no apostle would ever think of allowing people to elevate them above their humanity. They would never be guilty of blasphemy. But in our passage this morning, before us we have Jesus accepting the titles. Thomas declares, "My Lord and my God." If this were not true, even the disciples, every disciple in the room, would have immediately cried, "Blasphemy." Not only did Jesus accept these titles of divinity, but the apostles also understood them to be true. Now, why is that important? Why is that important? Well, because it's impossible to accept any of Christianity. It is impossible to profess to be a Christian without understanding that our redemption was purchased by the Lord Himself. Jesus is God. And it is impossible, if you have this question rolling around in your minds, it is impossible for you to be a child of God unless you understand who Jesus is to begin with, who it is you are bowing before. He is God. Only God could pay the eternal penalty for our sin. Only God could satisfy His own eternal law. In that moment, in that room, Thomas clearly saw the God of his salvation. First observation. Our second observation is found in our Lord's response to Thomas. Verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now let me read that one more time, because that is a confusing statement when you first read it. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now the question is this. Is Jesus saying that we are more blessed today than was Thomas? Is he saying that there's some, we have a step up on Thomas because we are believing even though we have not seen Jesus, while Thomas didn't believe until after he saw? Well, for me, it's very difficult to think that an eyewitness to Jesus would not have the advantages we do today as believers in Christ. I don't think it has anything to do with our privileged position over that of Thomas's. Well, if that's the case, then what is Jesus saying to Thomas? Well, the Greek word translated blessed means happy, fortunate, or blessed. An example of how this word can be used in the New Testament is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 40. Let me read the verse and then I'll set the context. Verse 40 says, "Yet in my judgment she is happier if she remains as she is. And I think that I too have the Spirit of God." Now, what is Paul writing to the Corinthian church there about? Well, Paul is speaking to the Corinthians who lived in a time of upheaval and question. He had previously said that a woman can remarry after the death of her husband. However, he went on to say, she may be happier remaining single. Why? Why? Now, I'm sure there might be some answers from the ladies. Who wouldn't be happier once they got rid of the husband? But the Greek word that we're using here is the same word that is translated blessed. And the reason he would say that is because of the chaotic times under the Roman government. In fact, you have to read 1 Corinthians 7, all of the chapter, under the same context. So the Greek word translated happier is the same Greek word translated blessed in our passage. So what Jesus is saying to Thomas is this. Those who believe without seeing evidence or needing to see evidence are happier than those like Thomas who required evidence. Now, I'm going to read that again. That's my paraphrase, but let me read it again and then I'll illustrate it. What Jesus is saying is, those who believe without seeing evidence or needing to see evidence are happier than those like Thomas who required evidence. Now, let me illustrate it in this way. I think we all have known people who continually need reaffirmation. Have you ever known somebody like that? They always need to be reaffirmed. An employee which questions how others perceive his or her job performance based upon the number of accolades they get from the boss or those around them. A job done that does not receive a good job or thank you throws an employee, or this kind of employee, into a tizzy. Does the boss really like me? Am I really doing a good job? Is it one of those things where they're tolerating me and one of these days I'm going to come in and I'm not going to have a job? They're always needing a reaffirmation. They need that visible evidence. We've all known people like that. Well, Thomas was such a person. You say, how can you say that about Thomas? Well, he had lived with the Lord 3 years. He had seen his miracles and heard his teaching. Yet when things seemed to go a way that Thomas did not think they should go or did not expect, all of his history with Jesus was placed in the background period. And he had to be reaffirmed. Had to be reaffirmed. Jesus is stating a fact to Thomas. Those who simply believe based on God's word alone are happier. They do not need continual reaffirming. But I think if we were to be honest with ourselves, we'd have to confess that most Christians and most of us, at one time or another, need reaffirmation, or at least we think we need reaffirmation. We are like the man in the crowd that approached Jesus and he pleaded for the Lord to cast out the demons that caused his son to be deaf and dumb. The Lord asked him if he believed, and his response was this, Mark 9:24. Immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. I believe, help my unbelief. You see what he's saying? We can identify with that statement, can we not, at times in our lives? How happy we would be if we believed completely in our Lord's word. And how unhappy we are when we do not trust in all the promises of God. Let me give you one more example. One of the more comforting and liberating truths regarding salvation is the biblical doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. One element of that doctrine is that we will always be children of God. We cannot lose that position. Some want to simply retitle it and say eternal security. And I don't have any problem with that particular retitling as long as you include the rest of the elements of the perseverance of the saints. But as children of God, we know the Bible teaches clearly that we cannot lose our salvation. But how unfortunate for those who continually question our Lord's redemption, who continually seek some sign to give them reassurance. Am I really saved? We have a really bad day, and we know that we have messed up from start to finish. We've walked the way of the world and not the way of God. And we sit in our room by ourselves and we say, I wonder if I'm really saved. I need some reassurance. I wish God would somehow come through the window and make a statement to me and say, don't worry, you're still my child. Why do we need that? Because we do not completely trust in the promises of God that said, you are saved because of my work, not yours. That's why. We move away from simply believing that which the Lord has revealed. Our third observation really is closely connected to what we just talked about, and that is God has made every provision for us. He has made every provision in assuring us that our redemption is complete in Him. John 20 and verses 30 and 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe. May I add a word into that verse, which is proper to do? It literally would translate, that you may continually believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. What the Apostle John is saying is this: I'm writing to children of God. And here's what you need to know, child of God, that Jesus has done so many signs and so many miracles and said so many things. And they've been written down, why, in this book, why? Because the Lord is giving us assurances. He is strengthening our faith. We simply need to believe on His Word. God knows us. He knows we are like the man who prayed, Lord, we believe. Help our unbelief. And so we have His record, which reveals to us His grand and glorious redemption that is totally in Him, has nothing to do with us. May we rest in the solid foundation of God's truth as He has given it to us in the Bible. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we come before You again with thankful hearts for what You have given to us. Lord, we readily confess that there's so much in us that needs changed. We readily confess that we often are guilty of unbelief. And so we would pray that You would expand our hunger for Your Word. Not only our hunger for Your Word, but Lord, help us as we read it to see it as words that come from You to us personally. And Father, increase our faith as we study Your book. And we'll give You the praise, for it's in Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.